We're continuing this morning our series on being human in an age of confusion. Though I must confess, what we're looking at today was not in the original plan whatsoever, but I've had a week of scrambled plans, and I thought I'll just let that continue into today as well. And we're going to read from the Bible, and we're going to read Psalm 32 in its entirety, and Elspeth's going to come and read that for us. But just as she comes to the front, just the Psalms, these ancient prayers, these ancient songs of the people of God, really cover the full diversity of human experience, the light and the shade. And this Psalm is an interesting one. It begins in a note of being in a good place, feeling the blessing of God, and yet looks back. I suppose it's almost like instead of being in a tunnel and seeing the light at the end, they've reached the light and they're looking back on how bad things were and how far they've come. But let's take a red Bible like this. If you have one under the chair in front of you, turn to Psalm 32 and we'll hear God's words together.
Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen.
We're now going to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and we did look at these verses as part of a longer reading last week, but I think it'll do us no harm to go back there now. So I think it's page 5 of the Red Bibles, Genesis 3, reading from verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray. Lord God, when we open our eyes to what's going on in the world around us, it's no small thing that we can meet together like this in complete freedom, that we can read from the Bible, we can respond to you in praise and worship. We thank you for your goodness to us, even as we remember those in other places for whom this has been another week of being afraid, another week of living with conflict and uncertainty, another week of waiting and hurting and struggling. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy, that you would make a way where there seems to be no way forward. And we pray also for members of our church family who aren't here this morning, who are struggling with health and some of the complications that life can throw up. And we give thanks for the knowledge that as we meet here, there are our children and young people meeting in their own groups. We thank you for all those who take time to prepare sessions for them and to lead them. And we ask for each one of them that they would know that they belong and that they are loved through Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the book of Genesis, as we've seen, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, two chapters of God calling everything into being and everything being very good. And then we come to Genesis 3 and things start to unravel. Adam and Eve listen to the snake rather than listen to God. They doubt the goodness of God's command and so doubt the goodness of God. The one tree and the fruit of that tree that God had set off limits, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is presented to them, and they look at it. They see it's good to eat. They want it. They take it, and they eat it. And the consequences we see are immediate and devastating. Suddenly, and for the first time, they are ill at ease with themselves. Their eyes are open. They see that they're naked, and they're afraid. And the perfect peace has disappeared. And something new and dark and ugly has reared its head. So things are suddenly not the way that they were. They cannot be. Things are not the way they were supposed to be. There's this dislocation. We talk of the fall. Things for humanity are not the same. And there are many consequences that follow. And a lot of them begin Genesis 3, verse 14 and following. But I wanted us just to pause and focus on those first verses, 18 to 13, and notice really two responses to this new and unhappy situation. First, the response of the man and the woman. And I think their response is really a mirror in which we can see ourselves and what is so often our response to our own fallenness. And secondly, the response of God, a response that's often eclipsed by our preoccupation with ourselves. So begin with the response of the man and the woman. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It seems immediately that Adam and Eve can no longer stand before their Creator. They were previously free to enjoy being in the garden, working in the garden in God's presence. Now, just at the sound of his coming, they hide themselves. This is not how it was supposed to be. They feel exposed. They feel afraid, afraid of what they've done and what it might mean. It seems that their own conscience now condemns them. And so they try to retreat into this isolation. They withdraw. They separate themselves. They hide themselves in the very garden that was given for their freedom. And as we read this story, there just seems something tragic and pathetic about their attempts to try and put things back or mitigate this new unhappy situation. There's a wonderful song recorded by Nina Simone called Sinner Man. Perhaps you know it. It's got this sort of pulse. You get the sense of someone who is trying to run and is being pursued, this kind of sinner man, where are you going to run? And it begins, oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Sinner man, where are you going to run to? Where are you going to run to all on that day? And this desperate desire to run and to hide and to get away. Adam and Eve hear the Lord God, and they hide themselves in the trees of the garden. And I want to read to you now a children's book called Herbert and Harry. And like lots of children's books, it somehow gets under the skin of things. So I'm not going to hold it up Jack and Ori style so you can see all the pictures. So I'll put the front cover up on the screen alongside another book that I'm going to come to in a moment. But let me take you to the start of the story. You've got to picture two brothers who look very similar to one another, one called Herbert and one called Harry. And this is how the story goes. Once upon a time, there were two brothers called Herbert and Harry who lived together in the same house, dug together in the same garden, and fished together from the same boat. One day, while they were out fishing, they hauled up a great treasure. "The treasure is mine," shouted Herbert. "I pulled it up." "No," said Harry, "I chose this place to cast our net." So Herbert pushed Harry, and Harry fell. Splash. Harry was a strong swimmer and managed to get safely home, while Herbert rowed the treasure as fast as he could for as long as he could until he reached a lonely stretch of coast. From there, he started to walk. He wanted to get as far away from Harry as possible. At last, Herbert lay down to sleep. But even though it was very dark and he was very tired, he could not sleep. What if Harry came and stole the treasure? So the next day, Herbert hid the treasure among the roots of an old tree. But that night, when it got dark, he still could not sleep. What if someone had seen him put it there? He decided to take the treasure high into the hills where no one would find it. He walked for many days and many nights. The land got emptier and emptier, and the treasure got heavier and heavier. At last, he reached the highest mountain in the land, and there he hid the treasure under some rocks, but still he could not sleep. What if someone followed him and stole the treasure while he slept? He decided the only way to keep the treasure safe was to put it in a place that was so strong no one could get in. He began to chip at the rock. Chip, 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 went Herbert. Many years passed. At last, he'd made a deep, dark tunnel into the middle of the tallest mountain in the land, and he pushed the treasure right to the end of the tunnel, then blocked the entrance with a huge boulder. But still, he could not sleep. What if someone forced him to tell where the treasure was? Then they could steal it. He decided he must protect himself. To protect himself, Herbert needed guns, lots of guns. But guns were not enough. Herbert needed a fort. Many more years passed. Today, Herbert and Harry are very old men. Herbert still guards the treasure in his fort on top of the highest mountain in the land. But still, he cannot sleep. While Harry, who had no treasure, has always been able to sleep soundly. And the final page, which I will hold up, this devastating contrast between the completely stuck in a fortress of his own making, while Brother Harry is buried in children and grandchildren, the lazy dog sleeping at his feet. But the story simply unfolds a series of choices. Herbert, who chooses to claim the treasure as his own, Herbert chooses to push his brother, who chooses to leave his brother behind to sink or swim, who chooses the loneliest place for himself, who chooses to remain there, to remain alone, to remain afraid, who cannot sleep, who in hiding himself from what he fears, removes himself from everything that was good in his past and closes the door on anything that might be good for him in his future. We see the moves. He does something wrong. He is afraid. He tries to take control. He distances himself. He surrounds himself with stuff. And in a sense, Herbert is Adam, and Herbert is Eve, and Herbert is you, and Herbert is me when we cling to the wrong thing, where there is no rest and no sleep. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" That God asks that question at all is not a small thing. In their preceding actions, they've effectively pushed God out of the boat. They've acted against God's word. They've created their own predicament. In his retelling of this story, Bonhoeffer dramatizes this moment, the "where are you" moment. God says, "Come out of your hiding place, out of your self-reproach, out of your cover-up, out of your secrecy, out of your self-torment, out of your vain remorse. Confess who you are. Do not lose yourself in religious despair. Be yourself, Adam. Where are you? Stand before your Creator." And all of us can perhaps think of his moments as a child where, with your head hanging low, the latest window smashed or whatever it is, when you have to face the music. Or perhaps you've been in the reverse position of the parent looking at the child and you say, "Look, speak to me, look at me." And they won't look at you, they're looking at their feet. "Look at me, what's happened? Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So he hides from God and continues to hide, even if he admits his fear and his shame. And a second and third question follow. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." So even at the end of a hook, Adam continues to wriggle. Having hidden in the trees, he now effectively uses Eve as a human shield. He hides behind the woman and her actions. And even then, indicates that the problem is not just what the woman has done, but that he was given the woman at all, pushing back to God. And the woman, for her part, doesn't gladly offer herself as a scapegoat. From her point of view, whatever mischief her actions have caused, the responsibility lies not with her, but with the snake. The snake has deceived her. And so between the two of them, they blame God, they blame the snake, they blame the other person, even as their own conscience drives them to hide, to cover up, to stay away, and to be afraid. And of course, we do this too. Play the blame game. Blame the other side, blame the economy, blame the church, blame your family. Blame the politicians, blame the other side, blame society. But sometimes attributing blame still doesn't help you to sleep at night. It doesn't stop that instinct to run or to hide. The second book up on the screen also features a character called Harry. Harry Angstrom, who's the main character in the book Rabbit Run by John Updike. And Harry finds himself in his mid-20s, someone who is frustrated with the limits of their own life, irritated and disillusioned. And so he gets up and abandons, runs, leaving behind his pregnant wife and his young son. And he really is, he's like a skittish young rabbit where he just expends energy, going here, there, nowhere in particular. And when he can't keep up running, he hides, not alone up on a mountain, but in a new relationship in which he strives to lose himself completely. And then he gets his "where are you" moment. It's a phone call to tell him that his pregnant wife has gone into labor and is at the hospital. And he finds he cannot run away again. And so he goes into the waiting room in the hospital, quite sure that he's not welcome, quite sure that he can't leave either. And there in the hospital, he fixates on the smell of the kind of antiseptic smell that you probably all immediately have in your mind, that hospital smell. Knowing that somewhere in this maze of a hospital, his abandoned wife will be breathing in the same smell. And this is what we read. She will smell the antiseptic smell he smells, the smell running everywhere along the whitewashed walls, of blood being washed, excrement washed, retching washed, until every surface smells like the inside of a bucket. But it will never become clean, because we will always fill it up again with our filth. A damp, warm cloth seems wrapped around his heart. And so we have this picture of something that is suffocating, uncomfortable, inescapable, that cannot be contained. As he sits with all the guilt and all the consequences of everything that is not the way it's supposed to be in his life. In the psalm that we read earlier, the psalmist said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Where are you going to run to, sinner man? Where are you going to run to? And many of us, at least some of the time, find ourselves either running or hiding, unwilling, uncomfortable living with ourselves, uncomfortable, unwilling to face God. It's like that smell that you can't get rid of. How does God respond to all of this? The first move we see is God looks for them. He looks for the man and woman and speaks with them. They're trying to create distance, cover everything up. But it's not God's intention to allow a full and final separation. And this is the story of the Bible, the story of how God has sent his Son to be with us, even as we run, even as we hide, even as we can never get things clean. And the whole thrust of that message is so counterintuitive that you can come to church every week for the whole of your life and still not fully grasp it. And those who met Jesus himself were still scandalized that he would go out of his way to spend time with the unhappy Herberts of this world, someone like a Zacchaeus, who had done the wrong thing and for his own self-interest. That Jesus would even associate with the Harry Angstroms of this world, the kind of people who leave a trail of chaos, failed relationships, a toxic reputation, broken hearts, broken promises, those who had few friends and no peace, those who are running or hiding, who seem to be lost completely or a lost cause. Struggling to believe that God's response could possibly be to go looking for those who seem so lost. So let me read to you one of the most familiar chapters in the whole Bible, in Luke chapter 15. And this is the kind of thing we need to come back to and come back to again and again, as it displays the radical alternative to your hiding place and my hiding place. This is Luke 15 from verse 1. Now the tax collectors, i.e. the self-interested compromisers and sinners, were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner to repent who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's got him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you have never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Our response to the things that are not right in us, the things that are not right between us and God, is so often to look for our hiding place, to separate ourselves. But how does God respond? God makes the first move. Where are you? And God would demonstrate that even in our sense of lostness and failure, our discomfort with that, that suffocating sense of being smothered, that we are nonetheless safe with him. What did the psalmist say? After remembering how agonized and alone and stuck they felt, says this: "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.' And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble." Adam and Eve don't know it yet. Many people live a whole lifetime without knowing it. They're too busy running, too busy hiding. But God leans into where we are and sends our son, his son, to find us in our lostness and to welcome us home.